We praise you every day of our life. We praise you in every moment of our day because you are good and we're thankful for that. You're present in this room. You watch our service. So I pray that you would please. I also pray the Holy Spirit will be with the speaker, Chris, this morning to use your word to share with each one of us. So I pray the Holy Spirit will be in us so we can hear your voice and apply the scripture to our life. Everything we do for your glory, Father, and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Brother Chris?
Good morning. How's everybody doing? Good? Everybody either getting out of spring break or about to go into it? We're kind of in that odd transition between, I think, right? Who's getting out of spring break, as in finishing their spring break? Got a couple? Okay, anybody who's going in? I know my fiance is going in. Okay, so I guess she's the only one. All right, we got one. Well, I hope your spring break was restful. I hope you had a chance to kind of do some things you don't normally get a chance to, and hopefully, again, just get some time just to relax and recuperate as we come back into the rest of this spring semester. But we're going to be in the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be kind of looking at the whole thing, in a sense, but I'll be kind of picking out certain verses to kind of illustrate the point that I think Paul is going to be trying to drive home here. But let me go and start off with just asking you all a question. How many of y'all were spanked when you were growing up? Or maybe spanked as you're still growing up even. Like I was. That's how my parents disciplined me. And it's kind of odd because for me, the worst part about it wasn't really the spanking itself, but my parents would make me go find something to be spanked with. So I would walk into the kitchen and kind of look through drawers and try to find something that I felt was accommodable to the punishment. Again, sometimes that would be like a spatula. Other times that'd be like a wooden spoon. If I was lucky, then maybe it was a chopstick. And I say lucky because, again, a chopstick, even though it's small, can kind of sting depending how they hit you. So I didn't always prefer it, but sometimes it was the best option kind of a thing. But, again, I was spanked as a way that my parents disciplined me when I was younger. And I bring this up because the passage we're going to be looking at here in 1 Corinthians 4 is kind of the way that Paul writes this is almost like a written spanking to the church here in Corinth. And as he kind of develops this point, in the same way that when my parents spanked me, they didn't do it because they wanted to hurt me or that they enjoyed, you know, hitting me or anything like that. They did it because they were trying to help me be better. They were trying to fix kind of a wrong behavior that I was taking. And again, that's the same thing that Paul is going to be trying to make here. He's writing and spanking them here so that he can help them be a better church. He's hoping that this would ultimately give them improvement for their overall relationships and really clarity and unity in the gospel that they're presenting. And so here in the first letter to the Corinthian church, let me give you just a little bit of background as to where we're coming at here. So the city of Corinth was at the heart of trade routes. Just like if you remember, we kind of spoke on Ephesus earlier. And again, that was just a major trade city and a trade port because, they were right off the coast. And so ships would come in and out. On a little bit different of a note with the city of Corinth here, they're actually in between, or they're inside of Greece, and it's connecting the east side of Greece to the southwest side of Greece. So if you're traveling from one side to the other, you have to cut through Corinth. And again, if you're going to cut through the city of Corinth, then why not stop? You know, like if you're traveling from one side of the country to the other, you might as well take a break, stop, maybe restock, rest, take in the sights, whatever it may be. So the city of Corinth was a very rich city. It was a very wealthy city because of the fact of where it relied on this trade route. But at the same time, similarly to Ephesus, if you remember, being that it is a trade city, it experienced a lot of cultural diversity, it experienced a lot of religious diversity, and it experienced a lot of corruption. And so this is something that Paul is writing to address here and hoping that in this entire letter that he writes, he established the church in Corinth during his second missionary journey. And again, he has a love for them because he helped to start this church. And he writes this to hopefully kind of fix and help unify them in many of the issues that they are experiencing here. And so Paul writes off in chapter 4 here. He presents us with three different ways that we're really supposed to look at spiritual leaders. And really, we can look at these ways that he analyzes spiritual leaders, and we can really see how we can apply that not only just to ourselves, but again, as the series that we're in, we can see how we can apply this to the relationships that we're involved in. And so let me go ahead and jump into chapter 4. This is going to be verse 1. Again, I'm going to kind of pick and choose a couple of verses, but we're pretty much going to be staying here in chapter 4. So again, this is verse 1. Paul says, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." So again, the first part here, that if you read this without any context, you hear, "This is how one should regard us." So the question becomes, who is us, right? And so we're here in chapter 4. The us obviously implies something happened already. So if we look back in chapter 3, again, Paul had addressed, again, another issue that had divided the church. And in this case, the Corinthians were looking at different teachers. There was one called Apollos. There was one called Cephas, which is basically Aramaic for Peter. It's Aramaic actually for stone. And if you remember, Jesus called Peter my rock. So Aramaic, it's stone. So again, if you see Cephas anywhere inside the New Testament, it's again just Aramaic for Peter, basically. And again, the other teacher that they were looking at was Paul himself. So whether you were Apollos, you were Peter, or you were Paul, many of the Corinth church was saying, "Hey, I think Apollos is the greatest teacher." Or others were saying, "No, I think Paul is the greatest teacher." And again, others were saying, "No, Peter is the greatest teacher." And because of these factions, these divisions, they were fighting, and it was causing them almost to basically split the church based on these teachers. And so this is the us that Paul talks about. This is how one should regard us. Us is these teachers. Here's how you should regard us. And you can see I underlined two words here that really stand out. One is servants, and the other is stewards. So the first word that he uses here is servants. And this is really just the best way that we could translate the phrase here that's used. And the Greek word that's actually used here is huperetos. And again, what huperetos directly translated means is basically somebody who's an under-rower, somebody who rows beneath the rows. And I have a picture here that I want to show y'all. Hopefully this is clear enough, but you can see that there are two rows of people rowing, basically. You have an upper layer, and then you have a lower layer. And these are basically Roman warships. And as you can see, this is a ship without sails. Because again, if you're in wartime, if you have sails up and somebody hits your sail, somebody destroys your sail, then your boat doesn't move. If your boat doesn't move, you're vulnerable to attack. You're vulnerable to not attacking. So again, it makes it very hard to do anything. And so Roman ships did not have sails. They worked purely off of people rowing the boats manually. And so again, huperetos refers to this lower set of rowers. And the reason why this is so important is because, for starters, all of these rowers were slaves or criminals, one of the two. You either were a slave to the Roman Empire or you were a criminal who betrayed the Roman Empire. And so Paul is saying specifically that we are the lower set of slaves. We are the bottom of the bottom. And again, this is kind of illustrated even in just the position that they're in. Not only, one, again, are they slaves and criminals that he's referring to, but again, I don't want to get too graphic here, but again, these are slaves and criminals locked up in a boat. They're often chained to the oar that they're on. So they basically work to the point where they die. Once they die, they just unchain them and toss them over. But again, in this situation, if you have to use the restroom, again, this is not exactly a first-class accommodation. You just kind of go where you are. And if, again, if you're on top and you're on bottom, where Paul is saying, again, hopefully you kind of get the idea of what's happening here. So again, this is specifically what Paul is saying. He could use many other phrases for servants or slaves, but he specifically used this version of servants, this version of slave, to say that we are the bottom rowers. Now, before I get into the idea of why that's important, let me dive into the second word here, stewards. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. And what Paul is saying here is these stewards were, these were the people who were responsible for their master's household. They would be put in charge of running things. So sometimes this would be something as small as maybe making sure his whole family is fed, making sure people just get food, basically. And other times it could be a steward who's responsible for the entire house, for making sure that it doesn't get destroyed. Other times it could even be financial things of taking what money he has and using that money to make more money. Regardless of however you see things, the steward was responsible for taking whatever the master owned and trying to return it back to the master in better condition than he found it. So these are the two words that Paul describes himself, Apollos, and Peter as. They are both servants and stewards. And so what Paul means by this here is that these Corinthian church, these Corinths, they were saying, we boast in this person. We think this person is the best, or we think this person is the best. And Paul is saying, you don't boast in men. You don't boast in us as men. Your job here is to boast in Christ. We are not servants of you. We are servants of our true God who has called us here to be stewards of his gospel. That's how it defines mysteries of God, is basically the first three chapters that Paul writes out. He describes what it means to be called into the gospel, and he describes this mystery of God. And so Paul is saying, again, that this is who we are. We are servants first to Christ, and we are stewards of his gospel. We are responsible for the house of God, is what Paul is saying. And this house of God would have basically been the church. We are responsible for the church. We are responsible for taking this church and trying to make it better than the condition that we got it in. We are responsible for taking this church and improving on it, whether that be making people better in unity, or whether that be making it bigger in size, or whether it be making them deeper in their spirituality. This is what Paul is called to, and this is what Apollos is called to, and this is what Peter is called to. And so he kind of tears down this whole idea of, you boast in men? No, you boast in Christ. And so we look to the second idea here of what it means to be a spectacle. And we jump here to verse 7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So in recognizing here that the church of Corinth was supposed to be acting as servants and stewards, Paul rebukes them here, and he tells them that they've been acting theologically arrogant in trying to claim that one teacher was greater than the other, and trying to say that this person was better than this person. What the church of Corinth was really saying was, I am greater because I followed the best teacher. And Paul says that that's, again, not the right way that you're supposed to be looking at this. That's not the right way you're supposed to be declaring yourselves as Christians. And what he does here is he asks them three questions that really try to challenge them and put the church of Corinth in their place. So the first one that he asks here is, for who sees anything different in you? And if we were to kind of rephrase that into kind of more vernacular, more of how we would say things now, it's basically, who do you think you are? How great are you? Like, what makes you so special? What makes you so different from everyone else? And then the next two questions that Paul asks kind of get phrased together. It's addressing the grace that God has given them. So Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? So this grace that God has given you, did you not receive it, or did you obtain it yourself, is what Paul is asking. And then in his final question, Paul drives home his point and says, why are you acting as if you had not received grace? Why are you boasting without grace? And so he drives home this point of their arrogance, and he drives home why they should be humble. And he brings it together, and he continues here in verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and with it you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. So this kind of sounds odd when you cut zone, because again, this is kind of Paul speaking in the way that they speak in those days. But essentially this is, and again, scholars will kind of debate on this, but this is probably one of the most sarcastic sentences or phrases that Paul writes. And it says, basically, again, if we kind of translate this, already you have all you want. This phrasing, all you want, is kind of in reference to somebody who's just gorging themselves on food. They've just eaten and eaten and eaten. They can't eat another bite. They've had all they want. They can't eat anymore. But what Paul is talking about isn't necessarily food, but he's referring to spirituality. He's saying you've had as much spirituality as you can. You've had as much of God as you can. And he goes into a second point. He kind of goes more towards a materialistic route. And he says, already you've become rich. He's saying you've had all this wealth. Because again, this is the city of Corinth. This is the trade city. There are lots of people who have money and lots of people who have wealth about them. And so they say, already you've become so rich. And he kind of pokes at them in this last sentence saying, without us, you would have become kings and you would have reigned. and that we want to share that. So basically, if we rephrase this entire sentence, Paul is basically saying, wow, you guys have the Holy Spirit, and you guys are so rich that I wish this was all true so that I could hang out with you. Like, Paul is just making fun of these guys as to what it is that they're thinking and what it is that they're prioritizing. And finally, Paul drives home this entire phrasing here in verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. So again, the focus word that we look at here is spectacle. And in Greek, again, this is theatron is the word that's actually used. And in English, this is where we get the phrasing theater, right? If you get put on theater, you're using this word, spectacle, is the word that Paul chose. So Paul tells the church of Corinth that they are in a theater for all the world to see. But unfortunately, this is a theater that really nobody wants to see. Because then you have to remember that this is during the first century. This is when Nero is persecuting the church. So they're in this church, they're in this theater, and nobody wants to see it. In fact, what's better probably translated here instead of theater would probably be Colosseum. And again, this is Nero, this is first century, and Colosseum for these Corinthians would mean death. Because again, they're being persecuted, they're being tormented for their beliefs. And so what would happen to those who didn't renounce Christ? What would happen to those who said, I choose to still believe in Christ even though you've told me not to? Is they would be put in the Colosseum for the entertainment of the Romans, which would almost always lead to death. And so this is what Paul is talking about. He's saying, you guys have been boasting in us as teachers. You guys have been boasting in us as men. But the reality is we are a spectacle. We are an entertainment for the world to see. Your boasting in men is pointless. You should boast in Christ, the person who gives grace and is the source of your salvation. And you realize that this Christianity only leads you to humbleness. It cannot lead you to fame. You cannot say, I'm going to the Colosseum and to participate in it looking for fame. Because again, you're looking at death and you're looking at humiliation. And as Paul said earlier in this part here of what we were talking about in serving, he talks about serving one another. So when we look at the first part of being stewards and servants, Paul is saying that in our relationships, we're to serve one another. We're to be stewards of the gospels together. So when you look at your relationships with other people, it really begs the question, are you serving those around you? Are you serving your spouse? Are you serving your significant other? Are you serving them well? And in serving them, are you being good stewards of the gospel together? Are you taking what God has given you? Are you making it better than the way that he gave it to you? Are you living in a way that makes it better than what God gave to you? And then finally here, as he brings home, again, this point of spectacle, in serving one another, you don't boast about your services. As you serve your spouse, you don't go around telling people how you served your spouse. You don't go around saying, hey, look, honey, look at all this laundry that I've done. Appreciate me. No, that's not what Paul is saying. You don't boast of yourself. You basically are supposed to serve as if it's in secret. And that's not to say only do work for your spouse when you're home alone. It's do work for your spouse as if no one's home to watch you do it. Paul is declaring to you that you should be humble, that you should be seeking ways that you can serve one another in ways that only boast your spouse. They'll only boast ultimately really for Christ. So again, the final point that Paul brings here is talking about fathers. And we jump into verse 14 and 15 here. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have had countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Paul is writing to them here, his beloved children. That's the phrasing he uses. And again, it's a phrasing to show his familiarity with them. It's a phrasing to show that he cares deeply about them. But moreover, he writes here, and the phrasing that he talks about is that they've had many tutors, that they've had many guides in Christ. And again, this is Corinth. This is a very wealthy city. This is a city that would be known to have people with tons of money. And people with tons of money invest in education. That's just where they go. And so it's very common for the people in Corinth, whether they were rich and they had tutors of their own, or whether they were being tutors to other people. And so these Corinth people would understand that children would have many tutors, maybe one tutor for math, maybe another tutor for science, maybe another tutor for literature and history and so forth. They would have many tutors teaching them many different things. But no matter what, these children still had one father to return to. And that's what Paul is saying to them here. You have had many people who have come to teach you about Christ, whether that was Apollos teaching you about Christ, whether that was Peter teaching you about Christ, or whether that was me teaching you about Christ. But I was the one who came and set this church up. I was the one who came and helped found this church. And so he sees himself as kind of a spiritual father to these Corinthians. And Paul is saying that even through all of this, it's not about boasting. It's not about loving those who just love themselves. This is Paul saying, I love you. This is Paul showing how much he cares for them by saying that I am your father. Because again, fathers love their children. And so Paul writes this to show that there is a personal relationship, that there's a familial interest in the Corinthian church. And so he writes this and tells them how much he cares about them, and then he gives him his final exhortation here in this section. He says, I urge you then to be imitators of me. Paul tells the church that they're to imitate him. And again, this is an exhortation, meaning that this isn't a command. This isn't a rebuke. This is almost like a father talking to his elder son in a form of respect. This isn't, you should do what I say. This is, hey, you should listen to the words of wisdom that I have for you. And again, this isn't out of arrogance even, if it kind of sounds like, why is he saying you should imitate me? Like, how arrogant are you? This is Paul saying, imitate me because see how the Holy Spirit has worked in my life. See how the Holy Spirit has changed me from who I was into who I am now. This is Paul saying, imitate me because this is what the Holy Spirit has crafted me into and it's worth imitating. For those who don't know, I have two nephews, Ethan, who's the older brother, 5 years old, and Ezra, who's the younger brother at 1 year old. Now, Ethan is old enough that he's able to kind of do stuff on his own. You know, he's able to run around and climb things and jump over things and just be rambunctious. But Ezra, he's old enough that he still needs to be watched, because if you don't watch over him, he's going to trip over himself. He's going to walk out into the street randomly because he doesn't know any better. Or he'll probably try to climb through bars and fall downstairs. So he's somebody that you have to watch very carefully. But Ethan and Ezra, when you watch them together, they're just adorable to watch because they're at this age where Ethan is doing all these things and Ezra, as the younger brother, just wants to imitate him. He just wants to do whatever Ethan is doing. And so if Ethan is jumping from couch to couch and prancing around and running around, Ezra is slowly climbing couches and trying to keep up with his brother. And his brother's literally like running circles around him because Ezra just can't keep up. And then I remember this was Friday. Ethan, he was given a lollipop, and Ezra just starts crying because he wants a lollipop too. He just wants to do whatever it is that his brother's doing. Anything that Ethan does, Ezra wants to imitate him as. And so the question that I pose to you guys here is, who is imitating you? Who is following in your footsteps? Who's trying to climb the couch after you? And in that same thought, who are you imitating? Who are you climbing after? Who are you trying to follow in the footsteps of? I would encourage you to take some time this week and think about that. And again, in terms of relationships, who are you in a relationship with and who are you trying to imitate in your relationship? And again, if God has brought you together in that picture, again, find a couple who you can imitate. Find a couple who can mentor you. And if you're already in a relationship, if you're already married or wherever you may be, how are you acting in a way that you can be imitated? How are you setting the example so that couples after you can imitate you? So kind of in conclusion here, Paul's ultimate point that he writes, and really this whole summary of this entire chapter, is that arrogance is the antithesis of truth. It is the complete opposite of truth. And to kind of make this hopefully make a little more sense, if I had come up here and started off speaking by saying something like, wow, like, aren't you guys so happy that you came out this morning so that you could listen to me? Right? Aren't you guys so glad that you woke up, climbed out of bed, drove over here so that you could come listen to the words that I speak? Like, even if everything that I said after that was 100% true, how effective would that message have really been? How seriously could you have taken me if I had been that arrogant? Think of that even in a relationship. If you're in a relationship with somebody who's constantly like, wow, you're so lucky that I'm in this relationship with you. You're so lucky that you've got all of this to be with. Like, how seriously can you last in a relationship like that? How can a relationship like that last in this type of world? Like, I can't imagine that really being something. That'd be a relationship that I would encourage somebody to get out of as quickly as possible. And in your relationships, try to see how you can humble yourself. How can you be less arrogant? How can you be as humble as possible? Because again, if you are arrogant, it does not help anything that you do. Whether it's the words you speak or the actions you take, arrogance is always going to defeat any motive that you have. So see how you can humble yourself. See how you can serve your spouse. See how you can be stewards together of the gospel. And again, no matter how hard you try, no matter how hard you think that this is impossible to do, it is always possible to humble yourself in every situation brought to you. Because again, the ultimate example we have to go by here is Christ. Christ humbled himself and chose to meet with tax collectors, with sinners, with those who were sick, those who would have been rejected. Christ humbled himself in that he came and washed his disciples' feet, something that was meant for servants and something that was meant for people to do for you. Christ did for them. And ultimately, again, Christ came and humbled himself that he gave up his deity. He gave up being God and came down and existed as man, so that he could reunite us, as arrogant as we are, he could reunite us with him in heaven. He humbled himself so that we could be with him. That is the example that we have to live by. That is the example that Christ has set before us. So as we serve one another, as we steward the gospel, as we imitate those who are doing well, live well so that you can be imitated and that you are worth imitating. So let me pray for us, and I think, Kathy, you mentioned we could do another song. Okay, so let me pray for us, and we'll have the praise team come back up. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for just this day that you've given to us, that we can be in it, that we can be alive to enjoy the weather, that we can be alive to enjoy the company of those around us. And Father, as we leave this place, would you continue to allow us to serve those around us? Would you continue to allow us to serve our spouses, continue to allow us to serve our significant others? Would you allow us to be good stewards of your gospel, to carry it to the ends of the earth, to continue to grow it in ways that really only you can grow it, Lord? And Father, would you remind us to be humble? Would you remind us that this is your theater, that this is your world? And we are simply actors in it. We are simply trying to spread your gospel to those around us. So would you, again, allow us to imitate those worth imitating and live in ways that we can be imitated. And so, Father, again, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this day that you've created for us, and just continue to look for ways that we can glorify you, continue to look for ways that we can seek your kingdom and spread your love to those around us. We do these things, and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.